How would you define success? If you were going to go down to South Lake Town Square and just kind of randomly ask people, what constitutes success? You know, what kind of answers do you think you would hear? You know, you'd probably hear things like, well, success is landing my dream job, or success is having financial security, especially as I head toward retirement. Or success is having children who are at the top of their class and who also excel in sports. Or success is having lots of friends on Facebook and Instagram. Or success is having a house and yard that are the envy of the neighborhood and that's paid for. You know, the list could go on and on. But, of course, these things are measures of worldly success, and that's how people, you know, generally frame things. But the real question is, what does success look like from God's perspective? And that's a question to keep in mind in the course of our study this morning. You know, we've seen over the past few weeks that King Jeroboam, who was the first monarch of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes that split away, he measured success by his ability to keep his subjects under control and to keep them loyal to him. Remember, the Lord had spoken to him through the prophet Ahijah, offering to make of him a lasting dynasty, an enduring dynasty, if he would walk in obedience to the Lord as King David had. Was Jeroboam interested in that? No. Evidently not. Now, he rejected that offer and instead pursued his worldly view of success. He wanted to do things his way. Well, now, since the book of 1 Kings, it records key historical events involving the kings of both the northern kingdom, on the one hand, the kingdom of Israel, as well as the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, it's kind of interesting how the text will kind of go back and forth between these two kingdoms. It'll focus on Israel for a period of time and then focus on Judah. And this morning, as we come to our text, we find just such a shift in focus. So while Jeroboam was reigning in Israel, Rehoboam was ruling the southern kingdom of Judah. As we've seen, you know, we've been looking at Jeroboam's reign, and it clearly was a disaster for Israel because he chose to ignore the clear commandments of the Lord and led the northern kingdom straight into false religion of his own design. So then the question becomes, well, what was happening with Rehoboam during that time? In contrast to Jeroboam, would Rehoboam prove to be a godly leader? After all, King David, who's described in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart, was Rehoboam's grandfather. And Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and he had sat at his father's knee and was instructed in godly wisdom. So would he, with these spiritual benefits, these spiritual advantages, would he prosper in his spiritual life? You know, you compare Rehoboam's background versus Jeroboam, who was a foreman of a group of basically forced labor, versus Rehoboam, who was raised in the palace and had all of this spiritual influence available to him. How would things play out for him? Well, this morning we have the opportunity to examine the biblical record of Rehoboam's reign, and we're going to look at it from start to finish. And here we're going to find the answer to our question. In a nutshell, Rehoboam's reign began with what seemed like a solid start. In his early years, he appeared to be successful, at least from a worldly perspective, but sadly, things did not remain that way. Over the course of his reign, it became painfully apparent that in his heart, Rehoboam was not committed to the Lord. And so our theme for our study today is this: true success in life comes from having a heart set on seeking the Lord. Amen. I thought it was rather interesting. Every one of the songs that we sang in the worship service this morning, they were all directed at seeking the Lord, seeking His face. That's true success. That's where it comes from. Well, we want to begin this morning by picking up where we left off last week in the middle of 1 Kings 14. And there, beginning at verse 21, we come to an account of Rehoboam's entire 17-year reign encapsulated in just 11 verses. So this is kind of the Reader's Digest version. And so here we find an overview of Rehoboam's reign. And you'll notice that the very first verse in this passage provides some key details about Rehoboam as it offers some introductory information. Look at verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. So here the author affirms Rehoboam's royal lineage. He was a king in the line of David, and he was born of David's son Solomon. It tells us that he was 41 years old when his reign began. You know, relatively young man, and yet old enough to have significant amount of life experience. But notice, how long did he reign? 17 years. His rule only lasted for 17 years. And interestingly enough, that's a period that's 5 years shorter than Jeroboam, his ungodly counterpart to the north. And notice, too, that this introductory verse implies a couple of spiritual influences in his life. As he reigned over Judah, what was significant about the fact that Jerusalem was his capital city? What does verse 21 tell us was significant about Jerusalem? It's where God had established, you know, this is where God had manifested his presence in the temple. This was the center of Hebrew worship. And what a contrast to the centers that Jeroboam set up in the northern kingdom. Remember what Jeroboam had done? Set up a kingdom in Dan, set up a kingdom in Bethel, or not a kingdom, a worship center in Dan and a worship center in Bethel. And what were they worshiping? Golden calves. But Rehoboam has this advantage. He has the temple. He has the Lord manifesting his presence there. So the implication is that being in the city where the Lord had chosen to put his name was a very significant spiritual benefit to the king. By contrast, Jeroboam wanted nothing to do with Jerusalem. He didn't want his subjects to go and worship there. He was afraid that they would be influenced and they would abandon him and begin following Rehoboam as king. And we saw how Jeroboam fared. But in addition to this positive spiritual influence of the Lord's presence, the writer mentions something else. Who was Rehoboam's mother? Yeah, you'll notice her name is Naamah. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Yeah. And she is an Ammonite. So is that a group of Israelites? No, it isn't, is it? Yeah, she was one of Solomon's many foreign wives. The Ammonites were worshipers of Moloch. You know anything about Moloch? Moloch was one of the worst of the Canaanite gods. Moloch was a god who required child sacrifice. Rehoboam's mother does not come from a good spiritual background, to say the least. So these two statements, one referencing the Lord's direct association with the capital city of Jerusalem, and then the other revealing the background of Rehoboam's mother, suggest that the influences that Rehoboam had in his life were mixed. And as I mentioned, this passage offers just a quick overview of Rehoboam's reign, and so the author wastes no time in presenting a shocking indictment. Look at verse 22. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You know, you would expect that an overview of the king's reign, so that's what we're looking at here in 1 Kings, you would expect that an overview of his reign would begin with a statement about the king himself. But instead, we find a statement revealing a nation in sin. Look again at verse 22. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. You notice it doesn't say Rehoboam did evil. It says Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy, and so on. So it tells us that Judah, and not just the king, did evil in the sight of the Lord. The whole nation had abandoned the Lord. And to what degree? Well, their sins were worse than those that their fathers had committed. It had been through the godly leadership of King David that the Lord finally brought the nation out of the paganism of the period of the judges and brought them under godly influence. But the next two verses make it clear that Judah had fallen right back into the same wicked practices of that former era. So here we find the appalling specifics. Again, look at verse 23. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Does verse 23 sound familiar? Having just learned about Jeroboam's false religion? You know, that's what was going on in the north, and now what's happening in Judah? It's the very same thing. Judah's going down the same dreadful path. But then in verse 24, it tells us that they'd gone even further with the introduction of male prostitution as part of their worship. That word that's translated male prostitution, it's a word that it certainly means male, but also can include females. So prostitution in general was just part of what they were doing in their worship of pagan deities. So what was taking place in Judah was even worse than what was happening under Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And again, the point is that Judah had fallen right back into the practices of the Canaanites that were so characteristic of the period of the judges. This is shocking. You know, you go from that introduction in verse 21, you know, here's some facts and figures about Rehoboam, and then immediately you get this shocking statement of what's going on in the nation. And it makes us wonder, what in the world happened? Now, here in 1 Kings, the writer doesn't tell us how Judah got to this point, but he does tell us what happened next. It was a national catastrophe. Look at verse 25. Now, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Well, disobedience brings divine discipline, does it not? And while the author doesn't state that explicitly, the jump from the gross immorality of verse 24 to this kind of matter-of-fact statement that says, now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, in verse 25, it makes the point. And what was it that happened? Well, it was an Egyptian assault and the plunder of Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem wasn't destroyed, the Egyptians entered the city and took all the articles of gold from the temple and from the king's own palace. It mentions the shields of gold which Solomon had made, and they were not shields that were of any military value. They were used strictly for ceremonial purposes. They were to display Solomon's gold. They were designed to impress by putting Solomon's wealth and prestige on display. And so they were obviously of great value, but now they're gone. And with everything of value gone, Rehoboam engaged in an effort at restoration. Again, look at verses 27 and 28. King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord. So these shields would be using during official ceremonies as he was making his way to the temple to worship. So this activity seems to fall into the category of keeping up appearances. That having lost all the gold shields to the Egyptians, Rehoboam had relatively inexpensive bronze shields made so that he could continue his ceremonial parades each time he went to the temple. Notice he had guards keep them safely put away when they were not in use. And all this points to Rehoboam's desire to have an aura of status and an aura of normalcy. Well, the author concludes his overview of Rehoboam's reign with a few concluding comments. Verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. Well, just as the author had done with Jeroboam back in verse 19, in the same way, the writer indicates that he has nothing more to say about Rehoboam's acts. He's given us the basic things that we need to understand. So it kind of implies that there was nothing else worth mentioning. He's given us the key points. The nation fell into spiritual depravity. The Egyptians defeated them, and you can learn more by reading elsewhere. End of story. And that's where he leaves us. Although he does add a footnote in verse 30. Notice again verse 30. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Well, the historical record indicates that there were, in fact, no major battles at this point between the nations. It was just an ongoing series of border skirmishes, mainly taking place in the territory of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was kind of divided between the two nations. But the point here is that the hostility was continual. And you'll notice that the chapter ends with another reminder about Rehoboam's mother. This repetition implies that she likely contributed to Rehoboam's lack of commitment to the Lord. And you'll notice, too, it says that his son Abijam ruled after him. And you're going to find that Abijam is also known as Abijah. Depends on whether you're looking at 1 Kings or whether you're looking in the book of Chronicles. And so when we read of him as being Abijah, we must not be confused with Jeroboam's son Abijah that we read about last week. He's the one who died. So Abijam succeeded him in his rule. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, this is just a brief overview, and it leaves us pondering the question, well, what happened? Because the writer of 1 Kings doesn't really explain it. How could Judah, under Jeroboam's reign, have gone so far off course so quickly? Well, the answer to that question, it turns out, is provided in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. And so I invite you now to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And let's see. 2 Chronicles 11. Here we discover an expanded account of Rehoboam's reign. And if you look at the references up here, you'll notice it's 2 Chronicles 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 16, which happens to be the last verse of chapter 12. And before you panic at the prospect of covering two full chapters before we finish today, some of the events that we find here we've already covered before, and this is going to allow us to move fairly quickly. But I think all of it is necessary to really understand the flow of historical events that are taking place here. So chapter 11 begins with Rehoboam's strong start. You know, the opening verses will sound familiar since we read the parallel account in 1 Kings a couple of weeks ago, and it speaks of Rehoboam's initial obedience. Verse 1. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, this is when he first became king. He assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me," meaning the division of the nation of Israel into two parts. So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. So we spoke about this incident again a few weeks ago, that Rehoboam's first impulse when the nation split under Jeroboam's leadership, it was to use military force to restore the kingdom to what he believed was his rightful rule. Hey, all 12 tribes are mine, he reasoned. But Rehoboam wisely heeded the word of the prophet that the dividing of the kingdom was God's doing, and so he and his army returned home. So the beginning of his reign was marked by a wise decision, a wise obedience to the word of the Lord. But next we discover that he went on to demonstrate good decision-making as he implemented wise security measures. At verse 5, Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. Thus he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are fortified cities in Judah and in Benjamin. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. So, again, verse 5, it says he built cities for defense in Judah. Now, that's similar to a statement that we saw earlier when Jeroboam was building cities. And it does not mean that he built these cities from scratch. These cities already existed. The point is that he built up their defenses, and he made these fortified cities, as it says in verse 10. And he made these fortresses strong, posting military officers in each. And you'll notice that he stocked them with food and weapons, as it says in verse 12. He strengthened them greatly. Well, these measures make sense. It was the king's responsibility to secure the nation's borders and to protect its residents from attack. We know a lot about secure borders, don't we? Yeah, so that's what he was doing. He was securing his nation, securing his rule. And that was an appropriate thing for a king to do. Well, in addition to these actions by Rehoboam, he was blessed by receiving strong spiritual support. You may recognize this as a passage that we read 3 weeks ago, but it bears repeating once again. Verse 13. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So Jeroboam would not allow, Jeroboam, now we're talking about the north, he would not allow the Levites and priests to serve in the northern kingdom. This was part of his plan to install his false religious system. He was afraid that the people would go to Jerusalem and he would lose their loyalty. And so the Levites and priests, who were not allowed to serve in their God-given function, they all departed for Judah. And you notice it says it was along with others from the north who had set their hearts on seeking the Lord. So now in the southern kingdom, you have this influx of people who were serious about their relationship with the Lord. Again, look at verse 17. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So with the presence of a group of godly people supporting him, Rehoboam had a huge advantage over Jeroboam, his rival in the north. But notice the support only lasted for 3 years, which serves as a red flag in this narrative, as we will see. Well, chapter 11 concludes with a discourse on Rehoboam's family. The section begins with a summary regarding his wives and children. Look at verse 18. Then Rehoboam took as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemaiah, and Zaham. So far, so good. You'll notice there's some information here given on his wife's lineage. And if you look at it closely and you figure out the relationships, you'll discover that Mahalath was his cousin. One of her parents was a descendant of King David, and the other was descended through David's father. The point is, she was a citizen of Judah through and through. Verse 19 goes on to say that Rehoboam had three sons by her. So far, so good. Well, then the passage continues. Verse 20. After her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Ittai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. The Absalom who is mentioned here as Maacah's father was probably not David's son, Absalom. In the parallel account of 1 Kings, her father's name is recorded as Abishalom. So it's probably not David's son. Regardless, Rehoboam loved her best. And so did Rehoboam just have these two wives that are mentioned here? I hear some rumblings that no. No. What did he do? He's got 18 wives, 60 concubines, secondary wives, and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. Well, where do you think he would get the idea that building a large harem like this is really a good idea? Solomon. Well, sure. Hey, look what Dad did. And he really toned it down, didn't he? Yeah. Do you know what the Word of God says about this issue? In a passage in Deuteronomy 17 containing instructions to Israel's future kings, it reads like this: He, the king, shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. His heart will turn away from what? Or from whom? Yeah, from the Lord. Do you think Solomon knew this verse? Do you think Solomon knew the book of Deuteronomy? Oh, absolutely he did. Do you think Rehoboam had been taught the book of Deuteronomy? Absolutely he did also. You know, this is a classic example of ignoring the Word of God and instead following the conventional practices of ancient Near Eastern culture. This is what people did in that era and in that part of the world. This act of disobedience spelled major trouble for King David. It spelled disaster for Solomon. And now you can guess where things are headed with Rehoboam. Well, with so many descendants, it isn't surprising that Rehoboam created a plan for his succession. Look at verse 22. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah. So this is Abijam in 1 Kings. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. So Rehoboam chose as his successor Abijah, again also known as Abijam, the oldest son of his favorite wife, and he made Abijah a leader among his 27 brothers. Notice, too, that Rehoboam gave leadership responsibilities to a number of his other sons, and he spread them around to the different fortified cities. He spread them around the country of Judah, perhaps to grow their leadership skills, while at the same time allowing Rehoboam to focus on grooming Abijah to be the future king. So, to this point, we've seen that Rehoboam's reign began quite well. Began with an act of obedience. The prophet spoke, Rehoboam obeyed. We also saw that he acted wisely in fortifying key cities. And we saw that he had the support of a group of godly citizens. And although his family situation gives cause for concern, what comes next in the narrative is truly startling as we turn to chapter 12 and we read of Rehoboam's apostasy. Webster's dictionary defines an apostate like this: it's one who refuses to continue following a set of beliefs. It's one who abandons a previous loyalty. With that in mind, look at verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Sounds like apostasy, doesn't it? And all Israel with him. You'll notice how the writer connects these two points. Once Rehoboam was established on his throne and characterized by strength, what happened? He walked away. He forsook the law of the Lord. It seems that in Rehoboam's eyes, he had achieved the success he was after, that worldly success, and he was satisfied. The nation was strong. He had built up defenses. He had set up a good leadership structure by placing his sons in the fortified cities. He had the backing of the priests and Levites. Life was good. But success, worldly success, proved to be a snare to him. The law of the Lord, he would say, who needs it? The Lord had blessed him with success, and he felt now he could do as he pleased. It was like he had the Lord's stamp of approval on what he was doing. And who followed his lead? The whole nation. It's amazing how much influence he had. Now, you'll notice when it says all Israel, in the context of 2 Chronicles, that's actually just the southern kingdom of Judah. As Joshua pointed out when he taught the introduction to this particular study, the focus of the writer of 2 Chronicles is centered on the kings of Judah and on their influence, not on the northern kings. It mentions the northern kings, but the focus is really on Judah. Consequently, from the writer's perspective, Judah and not the northern kingdom represented all Israel. They are the true Israel. And now it becomes clear that the Lord allowed the Egyptian invasion that we read about in 1 Kings as divine discipline against his wayward people. So the narrative continues with the Lord's judgment through Shishak. First comes a threat to the nation. Chapter 12, verse 2. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Pop quiz time. Do you remember how long the priests and Levites who had relocated from the northern kingdom had relocated to Judah? Do you remember how long they supported Rehoboam?
3 years.
3 years. And how long did it take for the nation to walk away from the law of the Lord, according to what we just read? Yeah, in a couple of years, maybe a year and a half, the wheels fell off. The attack came in year 5. So Shishak arrived with immense forces, and Judah's defenses were no match. All these cities that Rehoboam had fortified, every one of them was captured, and then Shishak and his army arrived at Jerusalem. You know, when the Lord determines to discipline his people using the army of another nation, do you think you can withstand him? No, it isn't going to happen. The fortified cities were not much of an obstacle, as it turned out. But just when it appeared that all would be lost, there was a word from the Lord. Look at verse 5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." Shemaiah the prophet, you might recall, is the same man who gave Rehoboam the command of the Lord to return home. Remember at the beginning of his reign when he was pulling together this army and he was going to go fight against Jeroboam? It's the same prophet coming to him now, same prophet that spoke to him when he first became king. And here Shemaiah explains to Rehoboam and his princes precisely why military disaster has overtaken them. They have forsaken the Lord, and so now the Lord was forsaking them. So how would Rehoboam respond? There's the big question. Well, surprise, with repentance. Verse 6. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." Rehoboam and his princes knew that unless the Lord intervened, they were doomed. As a result, they were humbled and they declared that the Lord was righteous in his judgment against them. What the Lord was doing was true and just and right. They were guilty as charged and they acknowledged it. And so in keeping with his gracious nature, the Lord responded with the Lord's mercy and a lesson. Verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak." Well, after the statement of the nation forsaking the law of the Lord in verse 1 and the descriptions that we read back in 1 Kings 14 of Judah's plunge into paganism, the Lord's mercy here is really amazing, isn't it? You know, the Lord would have been fully justified in allowing Shishak to come in and level Jerusalem and kill all of these guys. Would have been absolutely justified in doing that, executing Rehoboam and his princes. But where there is humility, the Lord brings mercy, withholding the punishment that they so much deserve. But that isn't to say that there won't be consequences as a result of their sin. In verse 8, we read of a lesson to be learned. Verse 8. "But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." Pain is a great teacher, isn't it? Pain is a great teacher. And the leaders of Judah were about to experience it. They would become slaves of this Pharaoh by the name of Shishak and would quickly learn that it is far better to serve the Lord than to serve a pagan king. The leaders of Judah were about to learn that lesson. In commenting on this verse, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "There's a great contrast between the service of God and any other service. The service of God is delightful. No commandment of God will, if we keep it, injure either our body or our soul. Nothing will be asked of us but what will be for our benefit. Nothing that will really be to our loss. If it should seem to involve a present loss, yet it will be turned for future gain, for God will overrule it for our permanent good." So Rehoboam was about to experience the burden of serving a pagan king. And this was a lesson that Rehoboam desperately needed to learn, that to give your heart to the Lord and to serve him is not burdensome. And that's a lesson certainly for all of us. So Jerusalem was spared. Shishak did not attack the city or tear down its walls. But just as we read earlier in 1 Kings, there was still a price to pay. And so next we come to the parallel account of Shishak's plunder and the humbling of Rehoboam. Verse 9. "So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and then brought them back into the guard's room." So as you can see, the verses here are almost identical to what we read in 1 Kings. The splendor that Solomon had brought to Jerusalem was gone, both in the temple and in the palace. And it's unclear whether Rehoboam had to offer these gold articles as a tribute to Shishak or whether Shishak simply entered the cities and took them. But either way, the net effect was the same. And notice what is added here in verse 12. "And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah." So in the larger context here, we can see that Rehoboam was humbled by the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Shemaiah. He knew he was guilty and he was in trouble. And he was also humbled by Shishak's plunder of the temple and his palace. Verse 12 implies that there was some degree of restoration of true worship in Jerusalem. And so the Lord turned from his anger and conditions improved in Judah. Well, the scriptures don't tell us when and how Shishak retreated, but it is clear that the threat from the Egyptians did not really last very long. Again, God was merciful. Well, then the final four verses of the chapter display a summary of Rehoboam's reign. Look at verse 13. So, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. So it's the same as what we read in 1 Kings. So this verse opens by reminding us that Rehoboam began his reign by building the strength of his kingdom and establishing his control of it. And then the verse continues with his age at the start of his reign and the duration of it. And just as we saw in 1 Kings, the spiritual advantage of the Lord's association with Jerusalem is mentioned, followed by the identity and background of his mother. But notice what follows immediately after this statement regarding his mother's pagan roots. Oops. Oh, okay. Read verse 14. We'll take a look at that. Verse 14. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. I don't think the placement of this sentence is coincidental. Surely his mother had a negative influence on her son. But you'll notice that the verse doesn't say he did evil because of the influence of his mother. It doesn't say that. Instead, what does it say was the source of his doing evil? It's his heart, isn't it? He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. At the start of his reign, he did listen to the word of the Lord from Shemaiah the prophet, and so he abandoned his plan to take control of the 10 rebellious tribes by force. But unfortunately, one data point doesn't establish a trend. He made some good decisions to strengthen his rule. But in verse 14, we find that in all his pursuits, under the surface, he was seeking to serve himself and not the Lord. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And so as the Lord graciously granted him success early in his reign, Rehoboam foolishly rested in his worldly success and disregarded his need for the Lord, his need for the word of the Lord, his need for the commandments of the Lord. He set all those aside. He forsook the law of the Lord, as we read in verse 1. And then the whole nation followed his lead. To paraphrase another statement by Spurgeon, there was nothing real and permanent in his relationship with God. Got that? There was nothing real and permanent in his relationship with God. It did not hold him. He held it sometimes, but it never held him. Well, the account of Rehoboam's reign comes to a close in the final two verses of the chapter. Verse 15. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer, according to genealogical enrollment? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. So once again, we learn that there were other things that King Rehoboam did during the extent of his rule, but only the things that matter are recorded here. And there were other documents, which no longer exist, that were written to fill in the details. So again, there's this statement about ongoing wars, meaning border skirmishes between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And just as Rehoboam had planned, Abijah inherited the throne after his passing. But sadly, Rehoboam did not follow in the spiritual footsteps of his grandfather, King David. Would son Abijah, whom we will refer to next week as Abijam, would his son follow his father's lead, or would he set his heart on seeking the Lord? Well, that'll be our subject for next week. So here are some implications and applications of what we've read this morning. A few brief comments here. Number one, success in our daily pursuits can tempt us towards spiritual complacency. Think that's true? You know, we see that so clearly here in Jeroboam's life, that once he had strengthened his position as king, once he became comfortable and settled, he forsook the law of the Lord. When his subjects began drifting into pagan worship, evidently that was of no concern to him. He had what he wanted, and so the spiritual issues in his own life and in the lives of others received no attention from him. In our own lives, isn't it true that much of our spiritual growth comes when we're dealing with trouble, when we're dealing with hardship, when things are difficult, when we're faced with the challenges of life? That's when we really tend to get fervent in our prayer and in our scripture reading. But when things are going well and life is easy, our time in the Bible can become less impactful and our prayers less fervent. You know, it can be all too easy to kind of become spiritually lazy, spiritually complacent, and that's certainly not a good place to be. When things are going well, we need to focus on being thankful to the Lord, and we must remain diligent in scripture reading and prayer. So we'll let Rehoboam be a reminder to us. Secondly, to fail to seek the Lord is to open the door to false beliefs. Allow me to draw one more time from Charles Spurgeon as he touches on this point. Again, he was commenting on this passage that we're reading this morning. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Is it not sad to think that the great God who made the heavens and the earth should have but one nation out of all the inhabitants of the world, and these by his choice, by calling, and by covenant, and yet they should continually grow weary of him? Other peoples did not change their gods. It was rare for a nation to cast away its idols in those days. But Israel, which alone had the true God, while the rest had gods that were only idols, quit the living and true God to set up in his place gods of the heathen that could do them no good." This phenomenon of human nature, this going after idols and leaving the true God, is constantly being renewed. We have the same thing even in the Church of God, which never seems to be satisfied with a pure love for Christ, but continually goes after one strange lover after another. You would think that he was writing that today, wouldn't you? It's true, isn't it? Just as in the days of Rehoboam, false beliefs today are a powerful draw. You know, you look at what's happening in so many churches in the United States that have abandoned the Word of God and preach a false, watered-down gospel. Well, what's the antidote to that kind of drift? Well, it's that we need to cultivate hearts that are continually seeking the Lord. And how do we do that? How do we seek Him? Well, of course, by spending time in His Word, working hard to understand it, to wrestle with it, and to obey it. By abandoning an attitude of self-reliance and instead seeking the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit. And by seeking the Lord through prayer, through the normal course of our day. That's what we need to do. Number three, the kings of Israel exerted a powerful influence for either good or for evil. You know, you think about how much influence they had on the nations. And praise the Lord that Jesus, the King that we serve, is perfect. Our King, we have absolute loyalty to Him, knowing that everything that He does is just and right and good. We have the perfect King. And then finally, true success in living life as God designed it stems from having a heart that is set on seeking Him. This is one of those lessons you can take chapter 12, verse 14, and look at Rehoboam's life and say, I need to do just the opposite. I need to have a heart that is set on seeking the Lord. That is what brings true success from God's perspective. So let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the examples that you give us in scripture. Some of them positive, some of them negative. And Father, for the way that you use those to teach us and to warn us and to encourage us to be seeking you, to be faithful to you. Father, certainly that's our heart's desire. We Certainly don't want to go down the path that Rehoboam went down of just becoming satisfied and complacent and neglecting your law. Father, instead, we want to seek you through your law, through your word, and we pray that you would just grow us in our spiritual disciplines, grow us in our relationship with you, that we might honor and please you in every aspect of our lives. And so we pray this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.